Dear guests, my name's Raymond. I serve as one of the pastors here. I'm so glad you've chosen to worship with us today. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 40. If you came without a Bible, I'm going to ask you to reach underneath the seat in front of you or near you. You should be able to find a copy of God's Word there, and you'll be able to find Exodus 40 on page 80. If you don't have a copy of God's Word at home that you can read and call your own, we'd love for you to take one of those home with you today. That's a gift from our church to yours. We will never be upset having to buy more Bibles for people who don't have them. And if you're not very familiar moving around the Bible, we have a lot of text today. So when I say something like 40 verse 34, as I will in a moment, you'll look for that large 40, that smaller 34, and then you'll be able to follow along. As we saw last time, we're in the kind of the closing section here of the book of Exodus, which has a fairly simple structure from chapter 25 to 40. Chapters 25 through 31, we have all of these instructions for building the tabernacle. In chapters 35 through 40, we have the actual recording of the building of the tabernacle. And what we saw last time, just kind of sandwiched between those two sections, are chapters 32 through 34, where we find the story of the golden calf. It's a story of rebellion and eventual restoration. Last time, we focused exclusively on chapter 32, the rebellion. And if I would have been able to think a little more quickly on my feet, the main point of that sermon probably would have been something like they wanted to live by sight and not by faith. And that means we actually have the opportunity to explore some of the themes that I said were the main point of last week. This week, God forgives his people because of the prayer of the man that he loves, as we look at chapters 33 and 34. But more than that, we're actually going to close out our whole section here from chapters 33 to 40 for a few different reasons. Though, if you're friends with him, David Sokolowski told me I had 2 hours to preach today. So if that doesn't go well for you, he's right over there holding a baby. So much of what we saw a few weeks ago when we were looking at the instructions for building the tabernacle are actually rehearsed again in the actual construction of the tabernacle in chapter 35 through 40. So we're really only going to focus on 5 verses in chapter 40. And I know that that is both relieving to some of you who are tired of the sermon card changing and realize how much details and verses there are here, and deeply dissatisfying to others of you who realize how many awesome details there are in these chapters. And I agree with both of you. I am both relieved and dissatisfied, but my aim throughout this series in the book of Exodus is that we would see just a main theme that I think that we've accomplished. Exodus is proclaiming to us God's great act of delivering his people from bondage, gifting them his law, and bringing them into intimate fellowship with him. I think we've achieved the aim of seeing that, and we could have certainly slowed down at other points throughout the book, and we could be here for a lot longer. But should the Lord tarry and give life, we'll have opportunity to come back to the book of Exodus at another time. It's enough context and series framing. We're going to read here in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. Let's pray. Father, we confess we need your help. We need your help for those of us who have trusted in Christ by repentance and faith, so that we would be encouraged to continue to walk faithfully, that we would be built up in a holy faith and fulfill the one another commands of Scripture. Father, for those who are here who are not Christians, they need your help. They need you to give them eyes to see and ears to hear so that they might behold the beauty of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would protect us from distraction now. I pray that you would help me as I preach during this time. Guard my mouth. We pray, Father, for all of us, that we would leave this place stunned by the greatness and majesty and glory of God. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us. As Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. If you could have heaven with no sickness and all the friends that you ever wanted and had here on earth and all the food that brings you delight that you've ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed with all of their natural beauties that you've ever seen and all of the physical pleasures that you've ever tasted and no human conflict of any kind anymore with no natural disasters and no sadness, could you be satisfied with heaven if God was not there? The question in John Piper's book, God is the Gospel, isn't simply a mental exercise. It's actually a dilemma that faced the people after the rebellion in chapter 33, verse 1, where we find these words. If you just flip back a few pages now. In chapter 33, verse 1, we read these words. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you.'" They could have everything that God had promised, but not God. What would you choose today? Everything that you ever wanted, but not God, or God without anything else? The book of Exodus ends by helping us see that God's great acts of redemption are not merely a way to get people to the promised land, but they are a way of getting people to God. The very thing that I want us to try to consider as we close out our study of the book of Exodus. God's great act of redemption is not merely a way of getting people to the promised land, but getting people to God. A lesson that I hope that we'll try to learn as we observe at least three things from these many chapters that we're going to give our attention to today. Problem, chapter 33. Promise, chapter 34. Presence, chapter 40. Problem, promise, presence. Notice again, and first, the problem. Look with me again in chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." As the chapter opens on the other side of the rebellion in Exodus 32, God makes it clear that he is going to keep his promise. Promises that he made to Abraham, promises that he has been making to these people. He told their descendants that they would have a land, and he is certainly going to give them the land. But here's the catch. He's not going with them. On the one hand, as we read, it's a bit of a mercy. He would, verse 3, consume them on the way if he was among them. But on another hand, for anybody who's been reading Exodus carefully, it really just takes the shine off of everything that God has promised. Because the gift is God himself and not the land. Friends, the whole point of the promised land is that God is there and that God would dwell among them. He is what makes all of the promise great. So at last, they begin to understand something of the enormity of their sin recorded in chapter 32 as they, verse 4, strip off their ornaments when God announces that he will dwell at a distance. They wanted to live by sight and not by faith. They wanted a tangible expression of God, and instead what they get is more distance. Everything has to be at a distance for everyone except Moses, God's friend. Look at verse 7 of chapter 33. Now Moses used to take the tent and to pitch it outside of the camp, far from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. This tent is not the tabernacle. That's going to be built in chapters 35 through 40. It's a temporary meeting place where the Lord and Moses speak as friends. They speak as friends, and actually the chapter continues to record for us a conversation behind closed doors as Moses uses his access to repair the relationship between the people and God. Verse 12 of chapter 33. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." It's an incredible conversation behind closed doors in this temporary tent of meeting. And we really have to marvel at something of Moses' boldness here. He's pleading his friendship with God. "You've said that I know you by name. You've said that I found favor in your sight. If I found favor in your sight, show me what to do that I might be able to display that I have this favor." And he lets God know that he can't do it unless God goes with him. "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't even bring us up from this place." But what is most startling is not Moses' boldness or how he feels comfortable communicating to God, a boldness that many of us lack, a comfort that I would say is often unique, even among Christians. It's that God's reply to him is one that is favorable and is absolutely astounding. Verse 17. "The Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I will do as you ask. You do have my favor. I know you by name.'" God loves Moses. He hears the prayer of the man that he loves. He will do it because he's pleased with Moses. God answers the prayer of his friend, and in so doing, the forgiveness of this rebellious people is secured. He forgives them because of Moses' intercession. He forgives them because of Moses' prayers. They didn't earn it. They didn't do any penance for it. Friends, even in the Old Testament, this forgiveness that God extends is motivated by his love, and it's all of grace. And not much has changed from Moses' day to our day. We cannot secure our own forgiveness. We too need someone to secure forgiveness for us. We need someone interceding for us. And that friend draws closer than even Moses. That friend for us is Jesus Christ, the Son with whom the Father is well pleased. And his intercession is better than Moses because he not only pleads his friendship and relationship, he pleads his righteous life and he offers it as a substitution for his people. And if those of us who are here have been reading carefully, we realize that when Moses offered his own life as a substitution, God rejected his offer, but he did not do so for Jesus Christ. He is the sufficient substitute. He is the better mediator. His prayer is effective because his death was sufficient. And now he ever lives to intercede for us, to bring us close, closer than Moses could get to God. Friends, the great gospel blessing is not simply the forgiveness of sins, as astounding and marvelous as that is. The great gospel blessing is that we get to draw near to God and be in relationship with God. We get God. And that is the very thing that Jesus secures for us. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, the great offer to you today is not simply to have your conscience cleared so that you feel good for the rest of your life. It's for you to get God by having Christ by faith. And if you want to know more about how to draw near to God through Christ, we would love to tell you. But we'll tell you even now, the Bible is very simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. And we would love to tell you more at length. We're going to have people standing at every door following the service. We'd love to open the Bible with you. Do not leave here without learning what does it mean to draw near to God through faith in Christ. Because God answers Moses' prayer, he asks for everything. When verse 18, he says, "Show me your glory." But God actually protects Moses from asking for too much in verse 21 by answering in a way that doesn't destroy him, even as he mediates on behalf of the people. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The ultimate good made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ, offered in the gospel, is for us to behold God in a way that not even Moses gets to behold. The very gift that Moses pleads for as he wrestled here on his way towards the promised land is God's presence, enabling us to see, at least in part. One of the points of this book, as it ends, is helping us see that God's great act of redemption is not simply to get the people to the promised land, it's to get people to God. The problem that they face, though, is that God is holy, and he is good, and he is infinitely worthy of all possible praise, and they are rebellious and evil, and they are not capable of praising him the way that they should. The problem kind of leaves us in a precarious situation. After all that God has done, bringing them near and giving them instructions on how to worship him rightly, they rebel, and Moses still needs to intercede for them. There's the problem, but notice second, the promise. Look at chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to the Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. Terry, I see you. I know there's a fan up here. I just need another fan. So God renews the covenant broken, symbolized by Moses' smashing of the tablets in Exodus chapter 32, in a chapter that's actually framed on both sides by glory. When Moses ascends Mount Sinai for the last time here in the chapter, God keeps the promise that he made in the last chapter when he says, "Show me your glory." Look at verse 5 of chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He wanted to see God's glory, and he gets a list of God's attributes in this chapter that begins with the revelation of God's glory and ends with the revelation of God's glory. Look at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to them, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. The result of God's forgiveness is God's presence. The relationship is restored, and it's manifested in Moses' shining face. But what we need to be clear on is that that presence was not just for Moses. In response to seeing God's glory on the mountain, Moses prays for the people one more time that God would receive them and forgive them as his own inalienable inheritance. And in response, God says that he's going to renew this relationship with them. Verse 10 of chapter 34. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as has not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day." And then what we get are this list of commandments about how to worship God and how to draw near to God and how to relate to God. And the scene concludes in verse 27. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, which actually puts us back where we started 2 weeks ago. Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments to give them to the people. But this time, the covenant that God has renewed with the people doesn't simply look back on what he did in Egypt. It looks forward. It has a relationship, has a future for the people. And God doesn't say, "Obey because I rescued you from Egypt." He says, "I'm taking you to the land of promise. Obey. Listen and obey because of what I'm going to do in the future for you." The relationship has a future, and the future is one of joyful, exuberant, holy worship as it's been restored for the people, which is what all of verses 12 through 26 are about, which we're not going to read right now because they cover the same ground as the book of the covenant in chapters 21 through 24, using often the same language, laws given again, and only this time what's being emphasized is the very thing that the people ignored, the worship of God. And at once, the contrast between 32 in 33 and 34 become clear. These festivals will be holy feasts according to God's plan, not the false worship of a false god. God is inviting his people into his presence for an ongoing relationship. The whole point of all of these chapters is that they would have a present near relationship with God. He forgives them because of Moses' intercession, because he loves them and wants to be in relationship with them. And his great act of delivering them is not simply a way to get them from Egypt to Canaan, but it is for them to get God himself and be near him in close proximity to him. Every person professing faith, therefore, should be required to answer this question: what is good about the good news of our sins being forgiven? And why is it good news to you or to me to stand righteous before a holy God? the reasons that we might give would be seemingly biblical in a lot of ways. Some of us might say things like, being forgiven is good news because I don't want to go to hell. Or we might say, being forgiven is good news because a guilty conscience is a horrible thing, and I get a lot of relief when I know that my sins are forgiven. Or we might respond, I want to go to heaven and I don't want to go to hell. And if we ask you why you want to go to heaven and why you don't want to go to hell, you might say things like, well, hell is painful, or my deceased loved one is in heaven, or because the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of justice and beauty and mercy. And all of those things would be true. They would be true, and they would miss the gospel in every way that Exodus is teaching us, and so does the New Testament. It's true that no one should want to go to hell today. And it's true that forgiveness does clear our guilty conscience. And it is true, if our loved ones have died in the Lord, we'll get to be with them, and we will escape pain, and we will live in a land of justice and beauty. But none of that expresses the supreme desire of just being with God. He's not even mentioned in our answers. Only his gifts, all of which pale in comparison to the high good that Exodus is holding up for us, being near God. The glory of God's forgiveness is that he restores relationship with his people, a relationship that was broken and that he makes right again by this intercessor. And just as Israel was welcomed gladly back into his presence, brothers and sisters, how much more shall we be welcomed into God's presence by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who has gone even closer than Moses did? As Pastor Rodney read for us earlier from 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 in our program, we see that the Apostle Paul reflects on Exodus 34, and he actually compares us to Moses. He compares us to Moses, but he also says this very specifically in chapter 4, verse 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Brothers and sisters, the beauty of the gospel is that we get to see and draw near to this glory in the person of Christ. And that is on display in our relationship with God individually and corporately as we display that union with him. Forgiven by this Christ in a way to be able to get God, dwelling in his presence in a way that is uninhibited by anything. He is the great treasure that Exodus is holding up, that the people would be near this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, that they would be near the holy God, that they would be in loving relationship with this God, that he would know them personally, and that he would show his great favor to them. The promise of everything that God has made is that they would be with him in the land of promise. He conquers the problem that they have by himself redeeming them and then brings them close to himself. The problem is overcome by God fulfilling that for them so that they would experience the great treasure. From the problem to the promise to notice finally the presence, I want us to turn to chapter 40 where we started. Chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38 is the fulfillment of Exodus 33, verses 12 through 16. And Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38 is a nice conclusion to the book because at the very beginning of the book, the Lord seems so distant from his people, but now here at the end of the book, we see how near the Lord is to his people. The glory of God is traveling with the people, helping us see that this great act of redemption was not simply a way to get them from Egypt to Canaan, but it was to get them to God so that they could be in relationship with him. And as we come to the conclusion of this story, we find God present with his people in a powerful way. He has descended on this tabernacle, and this cloud is displaying his glory, and fire is there by night. And the description of his presence in this cloud and fire is reminiscent of what we've seen throughout the book. Him being present with his people at very important places. Chapter 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 16 and chapter 24 and chapter 33 and chapter 34. It's been a near constant reminder to Israel that God is with them, that God is drawing near to them, that God is giving them himself, God. And now as Israel is poised to continue this journey towards this land of promise, it's a symbol that communicates loud and clear that the God of the Exodus is still with them, and that communicates something very important, that they have actually been forgiven of their rebellion for God to stay with them. The Exodus God has led this people out with fire and in cloud, and he is still at work among them despite their sin and their unbelief and their disbelief in his promises. The God of the Exodus, who has redeemed them, continues to pursue them. But what do these closing verses of Exodus have to say to us? Because we get this beautiful picture at the same time, this mediator that we've been marveling over throughout the book of Exodus is actually prevented from drawing near. You probably saw it here in verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's both an incredible picture and a deeply discouraging picture. If even Moses, God's friend, can't draw near, what hope do we have? If Moses can't come near without sacrifice, in what sense could we draw near? Throughout the sermon series, one of the things that we've done is we've appealed to the book of Hebrews over and over again to help us understand the book of Exodus from a Christian point of view, and today will be no different. And the book of Hebrews is actually the next book of the Bible that we're going to study, Lord willing. The book of Hebrews, in so many ways, is a commentary on the book of Exodus. And in a few points in particular throughout the book of Hebrews, we see extensive commentary, especially if you go this afternoon and you read Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, which are speaking about the promised rest that is still provided for us in Christ, and that this day of rest is still available to us, and that we should not harden our hearts as they did in the rebellion. And throughout those chapters, the basic analogy that the writer of Hebrews is drawing on is that Israel's desert wanderings correspond to the daily life of the church on its way to Canaan, the promised land that is before us. And in that sense, friends, the book of Exodus, in some ways, is more applicable than other parts of the book. These verses, 34 through 38, have something to say to us, since we too are those who have been delivered. And we too, just like these people, are waiting our arrival at our final destination. And we too are poised to reach the promised land. And like them on this journey, we follow the Redeemer as he guides. When he moves, we move. When he stays, we stay. There's no cloud for us today and there's no fire by night, but the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us. And that Spirit brings us to the goal of our salvation just as surely as the cloud guided these people all the way to their ultimate destination. And the people of God should take great comfort in this. The God of the Exodus is still guiding his people. God is present with his people wherever they go. He leads them, he guides them, not to Canaan, but to a better country, a heavenly one. And the great gospel blessing will not simply be the land, but it will be that God is there and we will be forever with the Lord. Friends, the benefits, all that God has done, are actually removing the obstacles preventing us from enjoying God and delighting in him. As the book of Exodus helps us see that it was never simply about getting to the land of promise, but it was getting to God. And he comes closer than a cloud, closer than a tabernacle. He draws near to us closely in the person of Jesus Christ. So once again, in his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper says it like this, quote, "All the saving blessings of the gospel are means of getting obstacles out of the way so that we might know and enjoy God most fully. Propitiation, God appeasing his wrath. Redemption, forgiveness, imputation, that's crediting us righteousness. Sanctification, that's being made holy. Liberation, being set free. Healing, heaven. None of these is good news except for one reason. They bring us to God for our everlasting enjoyment of him. If we believe all of these things have happened to us, but do not embrace them for the sake of getting to God, they have not happened to us. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring everything else above him. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be in heaven. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way of getting people to God. It's a way of overcoming the obstacles to our everlasting enjoyment of God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. The whole point of the book of Exodus is not simply that the people would be set free from Egypt so that they could live in a better land. The whole point of the book of Exodus was not simply so that the people would go from starving to being full, or a land where they get lentils, but now they get honey and wafers. The whole point was not simply that it was a barren land, but now they get this wonderful lush land. Any more than the point of the gospel is that you felt bad, but now you felt good, and you weren't forgiven, but now you are forgiven. The whole point of the book of Exodus was to get the people to the living God. Everything that he did was to bring them close to him, and everything that he did was to draw near to them. The whole point of the gospel in the book of Exodus was for them to enjoy the great gift, God himself. And it actually puts a question on us. Do we enjoy God himself? Or are we thankful for all the benefits of the gospel and not really enjoying God? Not enjoying him in prayer, not enjoying him in a word, not enjoying him in our obedience, not enjoying him in the ordinary means of grace, enjoying him, delighting in him. Enjoyment of God is what the whole book of Exodus is about. And the enjoyment of God is actually what the gospel is about, the gospel that has been proclaimed to you. Christ came, and yes, he forgives you. And Christ came, and yes, he died in your place. And Christ came, and yes, he rose for your justification. And yes, Christ came, and he ascended and is interceding for you. And he always gets what he prays for, and he will safely get his people home. But the whole point of all of that work in his intercession is to bring you close to the living God, that you would live in a bold relationship, drawing near to the throne of grace through Christ. The gospel is facilitating our enjoyment of God in the gospel. And friends, it's actually the very message that the table proclaims to us today. The sermon's not over, so don't put your notes away just yet. But it is what the elements are about. The bread that we participate in is one where it proclaims to us that his body was broken for us. It wasn't simply just broken for us. It was broken, and now we draw near through the better veil, his torn flesh. And his blood was shed. And it wasn't simply that it ran down from the cross. That shed blood has made an atonement so that we now can come forward with a clean conscience as those who have been sprinkled clean by the precious sacrifice of Christ, forgiven, completely restored by this relationship. And so we don't actually slink forward towards God, fearful of what might happen to us. We come forward boldly like a child does in the middle of the night to their parents. I'm on the other side of that. Some of you have young kids. My kids don't really wake me up in the middle of the night anymore. I have a lot of staff. They have little kids. They're telling me about their long nights, and I'm like, slept well last night. But I remember the days that they're going through. But who's the person who wakes up the parent in the middle of the night? The kid that knows that the parent loves them. That's the kid that goes and jumps in the bed. That's the kid that bangs on the door. That's the kid that slams the door when they're getting out of the room and wakes up everybody else in the household. They do that because they know that that relationship cannot be compromised. It might be annoying, but it cannot be compromised. Brothers and sisters, this table facilitates that type of intimate relationship where we draw near with absolute confidence. We do not slink forward wondering, does God actually like us? Did I obey in the upper 90s this week and therefore I can be bold? We come forward with absolute confidence and get God because of what Christ has done. And the book of Exodus tells us what we've seen before. Why did God save his people? Why did he command the setting up of the tabernacle? Why did he give them the Ten Commandments? Why did he give them all of these sacrifices? The whole point was to point them to what it would ultimately represent, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything Moses did, everything that's instituted in this book, would be to point them to Christ, not merely as a way to get them out of Egypt into Canaan, but to get them to God. And it is through his flesh that has been ripped that we actually now come forward boldly, and we are no longer kept at a distance. We're not standing at the door waiting. We come all the way into his presence. And friends, this table invites you to come today and to celebrate what God has done for you. And as we have done before, I'm aware that there'll be some of you today who think, I can't come forward today, not this week, because of the way that I've lived. I've done things that I said I'd never do again. I've said things that I said I'd never say again. I've looked at things I said I'd never look at again. I'm going to try harder and then I'll come. And friend, if you do that, you're actually erecting a barrier that Jesus Christ died to destroy. He broke it all down so that you can come forward and draw near to God with absolute confidence. And God has gladly given you himself. And we come forward in boldness with absolute confidence because of what Jesus did. If you're here and you've repented of your sins and believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized, if you're a member in good standing of a church that preaches the same gospel that you've heard preached, we're going to invite you to come today. And friend, if that doesn't describe you, then we'd say the most godly thing that you can do is stay in your seat and find one of the many people who will come forward today following the service and say, I want to know God. How do I draw near? They would love to open the Bible with you and tell you about Jesus Christ. But for everybody else, come forward boldly today and come afresh and come to God and be glad for the great gospel blessing, God himself, all for you in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand. As I'm praying, I'm going to ask those who are coming to facilitate the table to come. There'll be two lines. Break off a piece of the bread, take a cup of the juice, go to the outside aisle, and then go back to your seat, and we'll take it all together in a moment. God, we pray that you would help us today as we draw near to this table to do so with confidence if we are in Christ. This table demonstrates that our sins have been absolutely, completely forgiven. We have no fear of condemnation. We have a clean conscience. We can draw near knowing that we have been made right before a holy God. We are being sanctified by the holy God. We will ultimately be perfected in this relationship, and we will be forever with the Lord. And we pray, Father, that we would come. Come forsaking our sin. Come confident that you have actually dealt with it. Come believing the gospel afresh. Come throwing off the lies of the enemy that would say today that God doesn't love you and he doesn't want you to be near him. Throwing off those lies, knowing that Jesus has told us something better. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And Father, we pray for those who are here today who are not Christians. We pray, Father, today, as they've heard, we pray in the preaching, and that they would see, we pray now in the sacrament, this, what Jesus did for us, his body broken, his blood shed for us and for our salvation. We pray, God, that they would repent and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins so that they might get God. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you come?